Now may we take this time to pray together. O Lord, may all the earth fear you, and may all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of you. For you, O Lord, look from the heavens. You see all the inhabitants of the world, and you know and understand all of our ways. A king, O Lord, is not saved by an army, nor is a warrior rescued because of his strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, for it cannot deliver by its strength. But behold, you have said, my eye, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear you, who wait and hope for your loving kindness. So, O Lord, we do wait and hope on your loving kindness, for our soul delights in you. For we look to the mountains and say, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of the mountains. And so we declare praise and wonder unto you, O God, the one who has made all things and who watches over all of your people for their good and for your glory. And so we pray that you might bless all that is done here for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And let us open our copy of the scriptures to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 16 of Philippians 2. Marvelous portion of scripture. Philippians 2, 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. The word of the Lord.
Those are powerful, life-changing words from Philippians chapter 2. Our focus today will be on Romans chapter 8, familiar passage, if you know Romans 8, 28. And it's this verse that gives us divine assurance of God's comfort. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what goes for us or goes against us, the wonderful message is God is always for us through every circumstance. So I'll just read Romans 8, 28, which says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We'll begin in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the word of life, how it's worked in our lives by your Spirit, communicating and convicting. We pray that you'll conform us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name, amen. Say the challenge of every preacher is to make the sinner glad. Let me back up. Make the sinner sad and make the righteous glad. So if somebody is indulging his sin, the preacher's job is to open the scripture and say, you're not going to escape God, but to make that sinner sad. And yet, the one who confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive that sin. And then if they take on the righteousness of Christ, there's a real message of hope and promise to make that person glad in the Lord. Another way that some preachers put it, preacher's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. If they're comfortable in themselves apart from God, the Word of God has a way of bringing real conviction. But for those who are sorrowing and troubled, there's real comfort to know that God is very near to those that sorrow. This whole Romans chapter 8, we read the closing verses of Romans 8, but right after Romans 8:28 is 29 and 30, which is this golden chain, which takes us back long before we came into the world, even long before the world came into existence. And it's talking about in verse 29 that whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he will also glorify. And it's we call that the golden chain of God's plan, that this plan was in God's mind, and then God brings us to pass when he begins setting the world and the universe in motion. And then you and I are just part of that. And our salvation, at some point, God says, I've foreknown, I've predestined, I'm going to call them and bring them to myself so that they might be my children. Even in that message of 29 and 30, there's real comfort to know that God has this overarching plan, and it's been his plan from forever before, even before sin came into the world, that plan was in place. And now that we live in a world of sin and corruption, we might stub our toe. We might even have people trying to stick a knife in us, and turn a knife. But no matter what ill befalls us, God is working his plan, and he's working it for our good. And that's Romans 8:28. That God is working, and he's working all things together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. We still live in this broken world of sin. And there are labor pains that show us that we're not in heaven yet. If you look at Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. And so there's a future glory, but we just get glimpses of it by times of prayer, by hearing the Word of God and having the joy of the Lord. But we're not in glory yet. But there is a glory coming. The previous verse, 17, that if we suffer with him, we're going to be glorified together with Christ. And if we die with him in his death, we'll be raised with Christ at the final day. So glory is coming, and that's promised in verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. There's going to be a revealing. And even creation itself knows that it's been subject to vanity, subject to bondage of corruption, once sin and the curse entered the world. And yet it's waiting for a new creation, a recreation. And those that know the Lord are the down payment of that recreation. We are the first fruits of the groaning creation that's waiting for a better day. And it's the day when the sons and daughters of the Lord will be revealed in glory. But when you come to the Lord, when you bend the knee to Christ and say, he alone is Lord, he can have his way with me in my lifetime, that's the new start that God gives us with a new birth. And that is a down payment of better things to come, of a future better day, of the new heaven and new earth. And so, right now we live in this broken world, and we see troubles, and yet a better time is coming. But even in this world, God is working. and he's calling, according to verse 28, and he's working, according to verse 28. And it should be among people of love, who love the Lord, who love God's people, who have a heart of concern for the world around them. And so, interesting that these are little proofs and tokens of God's working and still being active in His creation. We see real comfort in these two things then. God has this eternal plan. And you've got on your back of your bulletin, you've got that verse from Ephesians chapter 1 that God's got this plan. He's working it out. And that's the message of Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. God's got this plan. But it's not that God set the plan in motion and just let everything work itself out. Romans 8, 28 says, God is right here with us, working everything together for good for those who love the Lord. Now, what about the person that does not love the Lord? Let me tell you that not one detail of their lives works together for good for those who hate God. And that's a bold statement, but the Bible, I think, backs that up, that not one thing works together for good of those that hate God in this lifetime. If you look at James chapter 4, verses 2, 3, and 4, it's talking about why there's murder in the world, why there's war in the world. And the answer is that those people that live apart from God might have and everything they gain, they consume it upon their own pleasure. And it's just consume it upon their pleasure, and then it's like the steam on your coffee cup, it just evaporates and it's gone. They've got to find more pleasure. And it's just all focused on themselves, but real soon it's gone. It's like water down the drain. So they do not receive because they ask amiss, that they may spend it on their pleasures, and they're friends of the world. And don't you know, according to verse 4 of James 4, that friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. And so God says, even if I give them the reins of their, you know, like sometimes you just have to give the horse its reins as he picks his way over a mountain trail instead of trying to guide him. And see, if God gives the reins to those that hate him, it just comes back where they're going to go down the wrong path. And it's going to work together for their ill, because they're consuming upon their own lusts. Think of those that, even if those that get rich, they appear to prosper in this life. And the psalmist talks about this in Psalm 49. They never have troubles, these rich, but they're living apart from God. But there's an end to all of this. And the psalmist says in Psalm 49, ultimately, they die just like the beasts of the field. And what's the whole purpose of it? You know what 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about the rich? It talks about us not loving money. We get into trouble if we start loving money. It becomes an idol and a stumbling block to us. 1 Timothy 6 verse 9 says, those who desire to be rich, it seems like a good thing. Think of all the good. I can do philanthropy. I can build hospitals and do a lot of good. Even if God lets people gain their riches through the God-given skills, the rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. They're just living for the things that they gain, for the wealth they amass. And even if they have a heart of philanthropy, a lot of times, more often than not, it's for the praise of other men. And so it strokes their own ego. Not one detail works together for good for those who hate God. Now, so that's for the clueless unbeliever. But what about the Christian who is still immature in the faith, cautious? You know, I'm not really sure if this is the right thing that I've ventured my future with God. If they don't know about God's plan from eternity, when trials come, they say, God, they might throw up there and say, God, why are you doing this to me? They have not yet learned to count it all joy when they fall into various trials. And they wonder, what kind of God are you? I had my plans. And yet, remember it's James again that says, you can make your plans, but you ought to say, the Lord will. I'll go here or I'll do this. Because God is really the one in charge. And that's the message of Romans 8:28. God is in charge. And He's the one who's working, and He's working through us. He's working through His people especially. And so that person wonders about God. What kind of God is this that allows me to stub my toe or to have experience loss? And do I really want to stake my future with this God? But the established believing Christian who knows his Bible and knows how God dealt with the person Job in his lifetime, and the mature Christian who gets past the lie of the prosperity gospel and the health and welfare gospel, they know that God can do whatever He wants, not only in the world, but in my life as well. And so he knows that God has a plan. He knows that we're part of that plan. And he's the one who has seen the majesty of God, and he's bowed in the presence of God's almighty power. He's seen the wonder of God's plan in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And he just breaks out in praise and saying, God, I know my own heart, what I am and what I was before your grace came into my life. And I can only break out in praise that I would be part of your eternal plan. And then if he suffers loss, with Job he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God's in charge. Not me. I'm not God. God is God. And even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the testimony of Job. And that's the testimony of the believer who knows who his God is and who really the God of the Bible is, and who's this God that spared not his own son. So what kind of God would do that? And there are so many unbelievers, even in the church. There are unbelieving church leaders. They think they're theologians. They've gone to levels of higher education. And they say, God sent his son in the world and spared not his own son. And they call that, these so-called theologians call that cosmic, cosmic child abuse. That's what they call it, cosmic child abuse. The deity would abuse his own child by letting him come down to the lower realms and live in a cursed world and then be abused and suffer death. They don't understand the wonders and the majesty and the beauty of that wonderful plan that God does for us, what we cannot do for ourselves, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. There's real comfort as we zero in now, just looking more closely at Romans 8:28, real comfort knowing that God is near, working all things together for good. Well, there was a good king, Asa. There's six good kings in the Old Testament. They're all from the southern kingdom of Judah. And one good king was Asa. And he came to power and he began cleaning house, taking down the shrines for the idols. And he's serving the Lord and he's bringing justice to the nation. And he's doing a lot of good things. And all of a sudden, here comes an invading force. And it's 2 Chronicles 14 says, a million invaders are coming out of Ethiopia. And here is Asa against the invading king Zerah. Who's going to win? He says, God, I've got 600,000 men I can call to arms, but a million coming up. And nobody can stand in the way of this invading force coming out of Africa. And Asa prays in 2 Chronicles 14:11. He says, O Lord, it is nothing for you to help. says, and then he goes on to say, God, we are remembering that this is not our battle, this is your battle. So we're going to do our duty, we're going to go forth, and we'll be your instrument, but we will look for you to act in our behalf, knowing that you have plans for your covenant people. And so he says, it's nothing for God to help. And isn't that why we pray? When we're facing difficulties, we have loved ones facing difficulties, we pray because we know it costs God nothing to act. God has the power, and yet God says, when you face troubles and difficulties, I want you to pray. I want you to pray like King Asa, and remember how great God is. And yet the interesting thing is God often delivers at the last minute. And so he delivered Judah facing this invading army. And Asa went forth with the army, and they smote the Ethiopians hip and thigh, drove them from the land. And it was a tremendous challenge they were facing. They didn't know the outcome, but they knew their God. He said, God, this is your battle. And the Bible says they took a lot of spoil as they drove the invaders out of the land. And so they pillaged them. So when you're overwhelmed, a million people coming against your nation, what will happen? When you're overwhelmed, you say, God, it's nothing for you to act. But maybe just in daily life, from day to day, it's those little distractions that keep us from focusing where we need to focus, keep us from our devotions, keep us from remembering that we are called and chosen people of God, keep us from living like saints like we should. When we're distracted with the cares of this life, we should remember our high calling, that we have a salvation. And we read that from Philippians 2, that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And that fear and trembling says that salvation is worth working out. We're not working for it, we're just working it out. As we go through our spiritual exercises, our devotions to the Lord, our connections with the Lord, as we pray day to day, we're working those things out, but with fear and trembling, because of the holiness of God, because of the gravity of our spiritual salvation. But then we don't forget the next verse, verse 13. It's God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that should give us real comfort. That we might be weighed down with cares. We might be distracted with daily cares. It's God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's nothing we can do to take ourselves to heaven. There's nothing we can do to save our sorry souls. Jesus does all of that. But once we come to the Lord, once we're justified, once we're regenerated, the Bible does teach in Romans 8, does teach in Philippians 2, that we cooperate with the Spirit of God in seeking God's will and seeking God's purposes and seeking our sanctification as God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So see, he's working in us, but the previous verse says we're working it out. And that's so we cooperate with God, seeking to be filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. God alone works all things together for good. God works the good things together. God knows how to work the bad things together. Only God can do that because he's sovereign, working the bad things together. He can take the good things with the bad things and work them together. And really, the greatest good that we know is the presence of God through prayer, through God opening our eyes and giving us epiphanies through understanding, maybe it's circumstances or understanding a Bible verse in a new way we've never seen. But really, prayer is some of the greatest good that we know as we call God down into our lower world. Think of Peter sitting in jail, and one of the other apostles had just been executed by Herod Agrippa. And that was James. James, the brother of John, been killed, Acts chapter 12. And so, because that pleased the people in Jerusalem, Agrippa says, I'm going to arrest Peter also. He's kind of the ringleader. He's a troublemaker. He's teaching in the temple too much. We keep warning these guys, I'm going to arrest him and bring him out to trial. And so that's Acts 12, verse 6. When Herod Agrippa saw that it pleased the people that he had killed James, he said, I'll bring Peter to trial also. And there's Peter in jail. He's got peace that passes understanding because he's got the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord in his heart. He just goes to sleep in jail. The angel has to knock him on the side and wake him up. He said, it's time. There's a light in the prison that the angel brings. It's time. They just start walking out. The handcuffs come off. The doors open. The last iron door of the prison opens. Peter's out in the city. Where's the angel? I've got to go find my people. So he goes and he finds people. And you know what they were doing? They're praying when he gets there. They had been praying, Acts 12, verse 5, praying for Peter. Peter's delivered at the last minute. And God often does that. So we pray, we persevere in our prayer. He wants us to persevere and not faint when we have a matter of prayer. But even if Peter had been killed, it would have been a terrible thing from our perspective. But it would have been Peter's gain. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Peter knew that. James had been killed. And so the Bible teaches in Romans 14 that whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. Even if we die, ours is heaven to gain. Beautiful picture that God working all things together for good. So God was glorified in that deliverance and answered prayer, sending an angel. What a wonderful testimony that God intervenes, sending the angels at the last minute. That's one way God works all things together for good, as he takes people's prayers and people's gracious giving, whatever it might be, for the Lord's work. But even the evil things. And we just need to look at the life of Joseph to see all the evil that started to flow against Joseph, largely from an unexpected source, his own brothers. And the Bible says very explicitly, they hated him. He'd tell a dream and then it says, they hated him all the more when he told the next dream. You wouldn't expect that from your own brothers, but the kind of world we live in, maybe we would expect it. And so, it's just, ever since sin entered the world, there are tensions, hatred among family members, brothers, sisters. Some of the worst evils done, Joseph experienced. First of all, he's hated by his brothers. They almost murdered him. He's betrayed and sold into slavery. He winds up a stranger in a strange land. That was difficult for him. He's falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar. He's in jail for a long, long time. And then somebody close to the Pharaoh comes into jail, the butler and the baker. And he said, would you remember me to Pharaoh? I'm falsely accused. And yeah, we'll tell Pharaoh it never happens until much, much later. And so, no wonder, all that Joseph experienced, all he had was God as he sat in jail. All he had was the God of his fathers as he was sold into slavery. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he still did not give up on God. And so, when his brothers finally come down to Egypt, and he recognizes them, they don't recognize him, and he's speaking a lot of Egyptian, and so they didn't recognize him. But as soon as he leaves the room, he has to cry because he's seen how God is working things together. Even with famine in Canaan, it's brought these brothers down so that they face him face to face. And there's going to be a lot more going on in God's plan also, because God's going to bring the whole family of Jacob's family down, not just Jacob and his sons, but Jacob and his grandchildren, and his wives of the sons. And so 70 people come into Egypt. And it was all for their spiritual benefit as well as for their material benefit. But here's poor Joseph, and he's wondering, man, I feel like a transplanted tree. Here I was rooted in Canaan. This is the promised land. And now transplanted as a slave to Egypt. And some has described it as like you transplant a tree from the nursery. You're going to bring it. And maybe even you're supposed to keep the root ball on it. But this one has had all the dirt sprayed off the roots. And Joseph experienced that of having the world washed away. So that he said, if I have any future of life as a transplanted tree, I have to find life in God. God will have to give this tree life. After Jacob died, Joseph shared the big picture with his brothers. The brothers said, oh, Joseph's going to get even with us now. He's the second most powerful man in the world. And our father kind of was keeping the brakes on Joseph to get even. But Joseph said, there's been enough evil in our family. He says, I forgive you. He said, I want you to know that whereas you meant it for evil to sell me into slavery, God meant it for good to save much people alive. We not only saved the family by sending, God sent me in advance to Egypt, but God's going to build a nation here as the family of Jacob grows into a nation in the land of Goshen. And that's God's wonderful plan to save much people alive. But it took 20/20 hindsight. You look back over your lives and say, I can see God was sparing me from something here when the door slammed shut. I can see God leading as God opened the door over here. And I thank the Lord for it. So as I come to a close, can you live by Romans 8:28 and say, we know all things work together for good for those who love God? Can you say, I know? I know all things work together for my good. I know that even the bad things that happen to me, whether something sinful happened to you, whatever it may be, that God was using that to work all things together for my good. We may not always know if we are the called. So these things are working together for those whom He has called, right? Romans 8:28. But we should know whether we love God or whether we love sin. Do we love God and hate sin? Or do we love sin and ignore God? If we have that sense of, I love the Lord. I love the Lord because He has heard the voice of my supplications. He's been my deliverance. If we can say we love the Lord, then we know that He is very near to work all things together for our good. And you see the confidence in this of knowing. It's not, I hope God's working all things together for my good. No, it's a real certainty that we know that we're not a victim of chance or a victim of fate. We know there's a personal God working all things together for us. We know. We know that God loves us in Christ. Did you see that in verse 31? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If God gives us His Son, He gives the Son to us, then God loves us. We're assured of that love. We know that God, in verse 33, is the God of justice. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. If somebody's slandering us, if the devil is accusing us, no, we're in God's hands. God the judge will justify us. That assures us that God is very near. And then, do we often remember that Jesus is praying for us? Romans 8:34. It is Christ who died, who furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus, the mediator, says, that child is mine. And they've slid backwards. but they're mine. Have mercy upon them. Wonderful comfort and consolation to know that Christ ever lives to make intercession for those who call upon God by Him. And so we know, according to verse 38, I am persuaded. We can be convinced. We can know, not just hope so, we can be convinced of the love of God in Christ, that nothing will ever separate us from God's love. We're supposed to love God, but He loved us first. And nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's that last verse 39. A wonderful picture of security and the caring knowledge of God for us, but then the active presence of God to work all things together for our good. It's not so much that we can be assured because we love God and we're pretty sure we're the called. No, the assurance comes out of God loves us. And nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's His love that holds us until the day of glory. And so we find real warmth in this divine comfort. The Puritans called this, Romans 8:28, a divine cordial, in the sense that as a medicinal drink, it warms us and it heals us and comforts us, so that we today can sing, it is well with my soul. Whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Lord, we thank You for a very clear message of Your presence with us by Your Spirit. You've sealed and proven Your love to us in giving us Your only begotten Son. Thank You that You've made us joint heirs, that there's an inheritance, that there's glory waiting for those that persevere in the faith. And so we pray that we might find great comfort in Your promises, but also in Your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.